Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50 and to the closing five verses of this great book? Genesis chapter 50. If you are a first-time visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading in your own Bible along with us. Where we read these words, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. May God indeed bless his holy word to our understanding and our application this morning. Thanks be to him. Now, as I mentioned in the reading of Scripture, we have come for the final time, I believe, to the book of Genesis, and it has indeed been a long pilgrimage for those of us who have been through this series of nearly 110 sermons on the Book of Beginnings. And we have come finally this morning to the closing verses of the last chapter that describe for us the last words of God's servant Joseph and the events surrounding his death there in Egypt, and the unusual way in which his body was disposed of. So Joseph died, we read, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Now thus ends the book of Genesis. It began, you remember, with creation, but it ends with a coffin. It began with the glory, but it ended with a grave. It began with the vastness of eternity, and it ended with the shortness of time in a man's death. It began with the living God, and it ended with a dead man. It began in a blaze of brightness in heaven, and it ended in a box of bones in the land of Egypt. Now, even though all of this is unquestionably true, Joseph's death, I want you to see this morning, and the disposal of his body in particular, is a deeply significant series of events, as the book of Genesis finally closes. Now, it's certainly true that in contrast with Jacob's death, for which the sacred writer takes three whole chapters, the death of Joseph seems comparatively insignificant, a mere five verses. But what a wealth is packed into them. And there is, moreover, an entirely Hebrew ending to the life of Joseph. He has lived there in Egypt all these many years, as Pharaoh's favorite, as the prime minister of all Egypt, to whom every Egyptian honor that is conceivable to our minds has been paid at one time or another. Yet there is not a trace, you notice, in these verses, of his connection with Egypt at all. There's nothing at all about his position as Pharaoh's favorite, nor anything about his accomplishments in the land of Egypt. And one great event only is mentioned that is picked up in the New Testament scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11 as Joseph takes his place among the great characters of faith. And as the writer says of him, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departure of Israel from Egypt and gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, the most illuminating act of faith among the many acts of faith of this great man Joseph, in a life that was ablaze with faith, the most significant act of faith was that which was accomplished in the last 5 verses of the book of Genesis. Now that's the event that we focus upon this morning. And I think there are 3 matters of great significance that should take our attention. First, Joseph's descendants, you will see, and then Joseph's discernment, and finally, Joseph's decease, his death. Now, first of all, Joseph's descendants in verses 22 and 23. Joseph stayed in Egypt, we read, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the 3rd generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Now, why does the Holy Spirit record this family history concerning Joseph as the book of Genesis moves on to its close? Well, obviously, for a very particular reason. For one thing, you must remember that Joseph and all his family and his brothers stayed on in Egypt after the burial of Jacob had taken place in Canaan, as we saw last week. And probably the famine was very quickly forgotten there by the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the Israelites became more and more accustomed to staying in Egypt. It was the only land that many of them knew. And the children and grandchildren had known indeed no other country but Egypt. So that in other circumstances, it would very easily have been the case they would have lost their identity. They would have been absorbed into the culture and the customs and the religion of ancient Egypt and become Egyptians themselves. But in God's provision and purpose, this was not to take place. You remember how Joseph had so carefully chosen the land of Goshen, away from the bright lights of the big cities of Egypt, in order that his people might be kept separate and away from Egyptian influence. And evidently there they flourished and they grew. And now Joseph is 110 years old, and his family is intact. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Now, a long period, of course, had passed in Joseph's life. It was 93 years since he was put in the pit by his brothers, 80 years since he first stood in Pharaoh's presence as a comparatively young man, 60 years even since the death of Jacob in the last few verses. But there were 2 blessings, you notice, in connection with Joseph's family. But the Holy Spirit outlines for us, in connection with Joseph's descendants, 2 outward signs that this life filled with blessing is still being blessed, even as Joseph prepares to die. What were these signs? Well, as you see them there in verses 22 and 23, I think, they are first his long life. 110 years, a ripe old age by any standards. And I think what is significant is this, that we know from the ancient Egyptian chronicles that the Egyptians regarded that age particularly as the most favorable age at which to die. In fact, there are no less than 27 references in the chronicles of the ancient pharaohs to the desire to die at that age. And one of the pharaohs, at least, did die at the age of 110 years. And they regarded it as a favor of God to have lived so long. And in God's providence, you see, Joseph lived to that precise age and lineage as a further testimony to the Egyptians of Joseph's commitment to the true God and of being pleasing to him. He lived 110 years. But the second significant act of blessing, you notice, relates to his offspring, his great-grandchildren, if not his great-great-grandchildren, three generations. And we're not sure, of course, whether those generations included Ephraim and Manasseh themselves, Joseph's sons, and his grandchildren, or whether it was his great-grandchildren, the writer is telling us that he lived to see. We're not absolutely sure. But he saw the third generation of his children, if not the fourth. And they would be there passing on the memory of Joseph for a century or more. And this is a wonderful mark of God's blessing. Psalm 128 verse 6 says, "Yes, may you see your children's children and peace upon Israel." Proverbs 17 verse 6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." And what these scriptures remind us is that it is a token of God's favor when a person lives long enough to witness God multiplying his family as he promised to do. And we need to remember that Joseph lived at a time when there were no Bibles. But he had had the advantage of learning from two living Bibles. His father, Jacob, and before that his grandfather, Isaac, and possibly even from Abraham when Joseph was a very young boy. And now he was about to become a living Bible, you see, to four generations of God's people. He could transmit the knowledge and the love of the true Lord to the generations that followed him, that his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren might be raised up in the way that they should go. Now this was so vital, the continuance of the covenant promises. And you see, the Holy Spirit is telling us that of all the family possessions that Joseph had, the greatest family possession was the continuity of the covenant that would pass down the generations until finally he would come on whom the covenant promises truly centered, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So in an eminent way, the glory of children's children belonged to Joseph. And I can almost imagine him, you know, telling those little children on his knee about Cain and Abel, about the great flood and Noah's part in it, about the Tower of Babel and how God confused man's attempt to reach into heaven, how Abraham had been called from Ur of the Chaldees and had gone into the promised land as the first pioneer of God's people, how Abraham had once visited Pharaoh in Egypt. He would have told them about Isaac being offered for sacrifice on Mount Moriah and how Jacob's ladder pierced into the very zenith of heaven. And he would have filled the hearts of these grandchildren and great-grandchildren with all the exciting stories that Moses would later pick up and write in our Bible as the book of Genesis. And you know there's a sense in which that's why God invented grandfathers. They're intended to form a living link, not just with the past out of which they've emerged, but with the future on the threshold of which they stand. And what it says to us, I think, is this, that we live in an age of individualism, alas, where even in the Christian church we so often think only on an individual basis, a person's own responsibility for his state before God. But you see, that's not the structure of Scripture. The structure of Scripture is the covenant family, the family structure, that more than any other institution that God has appointed preserves right and godly standards. It is the ideal structure in which the blessings of the gospel of grace are to be passed on. Children are to be exposed to the living witness of the life of God in the life of their parents, and the power of God in their parents' experiences. And what it says to us is the need to be faithful parents and grandparents in the instruction of the children that God has put into our families, that the covenant promises might be continued from generation to generation. What it says to us as a church is we need caring churches. Families need other families. What it says to us is we need open homes where others are invited, and praying people that will pray for God's blessing upon the generations yet to come. Joseph's descendants. Now the second thing is Joseph's discernment in verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, we read, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of the land, this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now these are Joseph's last words, just two verses, but what a content he put into them. He spoke in essence of the pilgrim path, and he gave a prophetic pronouncement, and he unfolded a purposeful plan. There's a pilgrim path in these verses. I am about to die, he says, but God will bring you up out of this land. You see, these words show that though Joseph lived in Egypt, there was little of Egypt, if anything, in Joseph's soul. His soul, above all, was on a pilgrim path. He had a pilgrim spirit. Now it's true that his life was very different from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's before him. They dwelt in tents and moved from place to place. The life of Joseph was conducted for most of his life in sumptuous palaces, being honored by the Egyptians in all manner of ways as the most wise and capable man of that age. And he bore an Egyptian name and title. He married an Egyptian wife. He shared in Egyptian court life and politics and trade. But here is the point. His dying words show that he was as much a pilgrim as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob his father had been before him as they pitched their tents outside Hebron or moved among the craggy hills and mountains of the southlands of Canaan or kept themselves aloof from the Canaanites around them. And though surrounded by that ancient civilization and dwelling amid granite temples and obelisks and the sphinxes of granite that were designed to last through the ages, these solid emblems of eternity, as the Egyptians thought, though he lived in that culture, Joseph had no continuing city himself. He took the pilgrim path. I am about to die, but God, he says, has a future for you, his people. And amid all the honors and affluence of ancient Egypt, Joseph valued the promise of Canaan more than all of Egypt's glory. Now, you know, it says something to us, I think, this morning, as his attitude thrusts forward into the far future, and he sees the eventual fulfillment of God's promises. It says, what are we living for this morning? Are our horizons the horizons of this world? Am I living here as a person who wants to make the best of this world and no more? Or am I living here as a man whose heart is detached from things seen and temporal and attached to the world of things unseen and eternal? Joseph's heart was like that as he took the pilgrim path. Do you notice this is prophetic pronouncement in his words as well? God will surely come to your aid, he says. Now, if Joseph had been merely a natural man, he would have looked at Israel in Egypt and said, Israel is destined to stay there, because that is what would have been obvious. They'd settled in the land of Goshen. They were a nation of shepherds, as we've seen. It was very rich in terms of its pasturage. And they were well settled there, at least at the beginning, and growing and evidently prospering before the days of slavery came. And moreover, they were detained by the Egyptians. They were in a foreign land. And the Egyptians could and did eventually seek to detain Israel in Egypt. But Joseph knew otherwise, because he lived by faith in God's promises, and he gave this prophetic pronouncement, because his heart was in the unseen future. God will surely come to your aid and will take you out of this land. How did he know? He could have received direct revelations from God. God had given him dreams on previous occasions. He could have seen, on the other hand, things already changing in Egypt, and some of the commentators believe that even by the time of his death, things were changing very radically. There was the shadow of the great eclipse of their slavery already on the horizon. And we see, for instance, that Joseph, when he dies, has no great state funeral like Jacob in the previous chapter. No pyramid is erected for him. No honors, evidently, are paid to him. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. But instead he speaks of God's people as in need of aid and help. God will come to your help, he says. But most probably, he knew the future because of what happened to Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember that great pioneer of the faith, the founder of the nation, sat and watched all day in the burning sun beside an altar, scaring away the birds of prey from the animal that lay upon the altar until the sun went down and he fell asleep. And in that dense and awful gloom of night, Abraham saw not merely the burning fiery furnace passing between the pieces of the dead animal as God accepted his sacrifice, but he saw before him successive glimpses of the future of his people. They would be exiled to a foreign land. They would be enslaved there for 400 years, God showed to Abraham. They would linger there in that foreign country while 3 generations arose and blossomed and died and were cut down. And afterwards, said the Lord, they shall come back here to Canaan again. And Joseph knew this, and he put his faith and trust in it in that prophetic pronouncement that he made. God will certainly come to your help and take you out of this land again. How precious are these promises of God when we rest upon them in the pilgrim path. Now thirdly, you notice, he had a purposeful provision for God's people in verse 25. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place. It was his last command. You will carry up my bones from this place. He had made many commands in his life. He was used to being obeyed. He was the prime minister of all Egypt. He was among all the sons of Joseph, the son who was closest, son of the sons of Jacob, closest to Jacob's heart. And these are his dying words. And the only words of his that are indeed referred to in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, verse 22. And you see, what he is doing is giving a purposeful provision to God's people through four generations of their life in Egypt. When you think of it, you might ask the question, why wasn't there a funeral procession setting out from Egypt to distant Canaan, a state funeral, with all the Egyptians present and their cavalry and soldiers to protect the procession all the way to distant Canaan, as there had been in Jacob's case? But we see no such procession setting out. Because in effect, Joseph says, that matter can rest until God's time has come in a better exodus for all of God's people. And so he bequeathed to God's people the precious heritage of his body and his bones. You might almost say it was the most valuable thing in Egypt on the day that Joseph died and was embalmed. And you might see his brothers gathering eagerly around his deathbed and feeling that he would leave them a palace on the Nile, or a stable of fine Arabian horses, or jewels from his collection worth a king's ransom. But instead, he left them something that would be worthless to the Egyptians, but priceless to the people of Israel, a memorial body. Now think of it. He could have done what all the other prime ministers of Egypt had doubtless done before him, spent half a lifetime and a great fortune on a splendid tomb and monument to himself. But instead, he left a memorial body as an outward and visible sign, as an act and reminder to every generation of Israel in Egypt that Egypt was not their home. It was a memorial body. And what a witness. Moses knew the value of that box of bones. And on the night of the Exodus, as we read in Exodus 13, verse 19, when every Israelite was loaded up with something or other of the spoil of Egypt, Moses' load was Joseph's body, carried up out of Egypt with the advancing host, and later buried in Canaan as he had commanded by Joshua. Joseph's body pointed back to the past, to all God's dealings with his people, and on to the future, to what God would yet do for his people. And it said the God who had brought them out of Canaan into Egypt would bring them into Canaan, out of Egypt, again. So there was a purposeful plan. Now thirdly, as I finish, there is Joseph's decease in verse 26. He died, and after that they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, he would have looked in that coffin very much like the mummies that we can still see, embalmed in coffins, Egyptian coffins, in our museums, taken from the sands and the pyramids of Egypt. But there's something remarkable about this in Joseph's case. He was embalmed, you notice, but he was not buried. He was never buried until his body reached the land of Canaan. He was kept permanently lying in state in Egypt, kept as a constant reminder of Israel's future exodus back to that land. And you might have looked at that coffin, at that mummy case, and you might have said, if you were an Israelite or an Egyptian, surely it proclaims not the future hope of Israel, but the futility of any such hope. And the centuries rolled by, and there it lay, probably neglected, for 300 or more long years. Yet it was, in reality, the visible embodiment of the hope that smiled at death and laughed at impossibilities and counted the centuries as nothing. What a lesson there was in those unburied bones of Joseph as they lay there in some building in Egypt, sheltered no doubt from the weather, as the taskmasters dealt hardly with the Israelites. That mummy case, they saw, was ready for departure, unburied. Evidently Joseph, they said, in their harshest days of treatment, he believed we wouldn't stay in Egypt forever. Or when they were tempted to settle down, that mummy case said to them that Joseph said we would leave Egypt. Or when they were ready to despair on the long march through the wilderness, his mummified bones said to the marching host, there is a destination that we must reach, for Joseph is to be buried there. And indeed, in his death, he became a living memorial of the hope of God's grace in the future. Now, as I finish, we ourselves have no unburied bones to animate our faith, but we do have something better. We have an empty tomb. We have a memorial table, the Lord's Supper, that tells us Christ has died and was buried and is risen and is now at the right hand of God in our stead. And it speaks to us, this memorial, not of death but of life, and of the guardian angel of our march being ever with us, reminding us that this world is not our resting place or our true home, but we are to seek it above where Christ is. And we have not a dead Joseph to bid us wait in patience and never lose our grip upon God's promises. We have a living Jesus, and to him we look. And so we finish the book of Genesis, a coffin in Egypt. But it marks not the end of the story, merely the end of the first installment. And in due course there will unfold a whole series of amazing events as the early chapters of Exodus lead to the deliverance under Moses, and the conquest of the land under Joshua, and the burial of Joseph's body as he prophesied in the land of Canaan, and all the work of prophets and of kings and of the servants of God, until finally the Christ himself should come. And it shows that Joseph's faith has not been misplaced, and that God did not forget his covenant promise or fail to keep his holy words. And Joseph, in his faith, pointed indeed to God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful this morning that we have indeed this great passage from the book of Genesis to conclude our studies, as we see the importance of that family connection, and as we see the importance of discerning the future aright and facing it with the pilgrim spirit and the attitude of faith in future promises as yet unfulfilled, so that even in the face of death we may be triumphant in Christ and before God's people as those who are sure of inheriting that glory which is yet to come. May Joseph's example, may his final words indeed inspire us to be constant in our loyalty to the Lord Jesus and faithful in his service until his kingdom fully shall come. For his sake, amen.